In the event you can't read, this says soul, this says spirit. We'll be adding to that. So during our class this morning, for those who weren't with us, we discussed how the scripture points out that we are actually made to look like God to some extent. This is what the Bible's teaching us when it says we were made in the image of God. But the Bible also says that we were made according to His likeness, and we are like Him in ways beyond appearance. We have character, we have qualities like His. And among these is the fact that we ourselves are tripartite, triune, three-in-one beings. God is made of Father, Word, the Word we know as Jesus, and Spirit. And we are made of Spirit, Soul, and Body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now, of these three parts, they fall under two categories. There is the material part, the physical part of our being, the body which we see, which we can engage with using the five senses. But then there is the immaterial part, which is actually twofold, the spirit and the soul. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that through the Word of God, we can understand the distinction between soul and spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we'll be able to understand it comprehensively, but we can understand it to some extent. And it's now, during the exhortation period, that we want to undertake that study and let the Word of God do its dividing for us. So as I was looking at all those appearances of spirit and soul in Scripture, I noted that there are three categories of areas in which that the spirit and soul actually share. So this is going to be rather extensive, but I'm not going to go through these in great detail because this is just kind of preliminary. But I noticed there are a number of emotional things that the spirit and the soul share according to Scripture. I'm just going to go ahead and list those. And by the way, I have all this material in my notes where I have the scriptures. I'm not going to read all those. I did a lot of that during class. I won't do that during the sermon. But if you'd like a copy of the notes, I'd be glad to email you a digital copy along with a version of the diagram we're using this morning. But I noticed from Scripture that both the spirit and the soul can be calm. Scriptures say they can both be at rest. They can both rejoice. Both the spirit and the soul can be troubled. They can both be sorrowful. They can both be in anguish. Both can be grieved. Both can be faint. And the same word is sometimes translated overwhelmed. So when we are experiencing these things, they apparently are experienced by both our soul and our spirit simultaneously. Now, whether our soul and spirit each experience them the same way, I can't speak to that. But they both do experience them. Now, there is something they share in common intellectually as well. And we will look at a couple of three passages on this. Both the spirit and the soul possess knowledge.
Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Joshua said this to the nation of Israel just before he died. Joshua 23:14. Quote, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know." Okay, we know what that means. You possess knowledge. "You know in all your hearts and in all your souls, that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoken concerning you." So your hearts, you know in your hearts, and you know in your souls, each of you, that the things God said He would do, He has done. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul." And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So both the soul and the spirit do possess knowledge. Now, interestingly, not only are there emotional and intellectual things that the spirit and the soul share, but they share some spiritual things. With both the soul and the spirit, one can seek God. Deuteronomy 4:29. pardon me, Deuteronomy 10:12. Nope, I've got that right. Deuteronomy 4:29, I'm sorry, speaks, if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So you can seek God with the soul. And those who are seeking God this morning are doing so, integrating their souls in that process. But Isaiah 26:9 says, with my soul I have desired you in the night, and by my spirit within me I seek you. So I seek God with both the soul and the spirit. Not surprisingly then, I can also serve God with both the soul and the spirit. Deuteronomy 10:12. Moses commanded them to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Romans 1:9, Paul says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Okay? So both are involved in that. Both can seek God, both can serve God, and both can sin against God. Now, I don't want to show of hands or nod head or anything like that, but how many of us this morning, if we had been asked cold, can your spirit sin, what would you have said? But the scripture says that our spirit and our soul both. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where the spirit, soul, and body, all three are mentioned, Paul was praying this: may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Now, why would Paul pray that your whole spirit and soul, along with your body, be preserved blameless? Because they can be blamable. My body can sin, and my soul and spirit can as well. First Peter 1:22 speaks of how you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Job 15:12-13 speaks of turning the spirit against God. Psalm 78:8 says the spirit was not faithful to God. And then again in Isaiah 29:24 speaks of those who erred in spirit. Alright, so these are things that the spirit and the soul have in common. From my studies, this is what I discovered. There may well be others, but that's what I found that I could nail down. But the big question is, in what ways are they unique? Consistently in Scripture, I found, and I'm going to go ahead and erase some of this so that I have space where everyone can see it. So, consistently in Scripture, hunger and thirst are connected with the soul, never with the spirit. In Leviticus 23:27, one of the commands under the Day of Atonement was that all the children of Israel were to afflict their souls. You remember that? It shall be a holy convocation, which is a holy assembly. They were to meet and gather on the Day of Atonement. You shall afflict your souls. In Numbers 30:13, it speaks of how an individual could bind himself by an oath to afflict his soul or her soul. So the Day of Atonement, you were commanded to afflict your soul. You could take an oath to afflict your soul, but of course the $64,000 question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to afflict your soul? What's that got to do with hunger and thirst? Well, if you'd like to join me in Isaiah 58, we get our answer there. In Isaiah 58, can you imagine trying to translate? I noticed during John's presentation at the Lord's Supper, in what he was sharing with us, he used the word spread like wildfire. Spread like wildfire. Well, we know what we mean by that. That's an expression we use in common day parlance. We all know what we mean by that. But can you imagine being someone 500 years from now on the other side of the planet, totally different language, totally different culture, trying to translate some English text into your language and understand all those things that mean? They rolled out the red carpet. He had me over a barrel. What are they talking about? Well, this expression, afflict your soul, is like that. It's like an idiom, although not entirely. But let's notice in verse 3. Notice what the children of Israel were saying. Isaiah 58:3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Now I want you to notice the parallelism there. Hebrew often does this. The Bible often does this. It will state the same thing in two different ways. So the children of Israel were fasting to try to get God's attention, and they weren't getting the answer they wanted from Him, and they're complaining about it. Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Notice God's answer in starting in verse 5. Isaiah 58:5. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Notice how the two are mentioned there together again. Fasting and afflicting your soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Go down to verse 10 if you would. God says, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the what? The afflicted soul. So what did we notice in verse 3, in verse 5, and verse 10? When you fast, either on purpose or perhaps for some other reason, and you're hungry, what does that afflict? You say, it afflicts my stomach. Well, it doesn't just afflict your stomach. The scripture says it afflicts your soul. Go over to Isaiah chapter 29. It's kind of a humorous passage. Isaiah chapter 29, but this is really borne out there. Isaiah 29, verse 8. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams. Now, what's a hungry man going to dream about? Sure. When a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats. So in the dream he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. I've got a number of verses here in front of me. I'm not going to read them all, but I was struck. This really struck me. This idea of the soul being connected to eating and hunger, it is stated over and over. It's just this repeated thing in the Old Testament. So, the soul feels the effects of hunger and thirst. The spirit is never connected with physical hunger and thirst. Interesting distinction. The soul is connected to sexual desire. In the book of Genesis, remember how Jacob, he was in the promised land. He had come back from Haran. He had all these children now. And these boys, many of them are grown, if not all of them. And they've come into Canaan. And they come to a region where there's a man named Shechem. And do you remember what happened? Genesis 34, beginning in verse 2. Jacob had 12 sons, but he had one daughter. What was her name? Dinah. Genesis 34, beginning in verse 2. And when Shechem, who's a Canaanite, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Now, the next statement is, he loved the young woman. And you think, he takes her and lays with her and violates her? Well, I looked up that word for love in my Strong's Concordance, and here's what it says. To have affection for, sexually or otherwise. Now, did Shechem end up having, despite his horrific behavior here, did he have some emotional attachment to her? He may well have. But we know the sexual component was there. And in verse 8, when his father comes to request her to be his son's wife, notice what he says. Genesis 34:8, Hamor spoke with them, spoke to Jacob's son, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as wife. So we see how this physical desire experienced by the body is being projected upon the body or experienced by the body along with the soul. In fact, desire of all kinds in the Bible is consistently and exclusively connected to the soul. Nowhere did I ever find any place in the entire Bible where either this kind of desire or any desire at all was connected with the spirit. But here are just a few passages. In 1 Samuel 23, verses 19 and 20, Saul's chasing David throughout the wilderness. David has gone down to Ziph. And the Ziphites are more interested in obeying Saul than they are in helping the Lord's anointed. So they send a message to Saul. And they say in 1 Samuel 23, verse 20, "Now therefore, O king," speaking to Saul, "come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down. And our part shall be delivered to you. We'll give David into your hand." Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of a lazy man desires." What's a lazy man desire? Well, I wish I had this, I wish I had that, I wish I could do this, I wish I could have that. He's got things he wants. He doesn't have them, though. And why doesn't he have them? Well, he's lazy and hasn't made the decision to actually get up and do it, which we're going to deal with that in just a moment. His soul desires, but he hasn't had the will to do anything about it. Proverbs 21:10, "The soul of the wicked desires evil." Isaiah 26, verses 8 and 9 speaks of the desire of our soul is for your name. So notice there's a good desire. It's for your name and for the remembrance of you. "With my soul I have desired you." So, bad desires, good desires, just plain desire. It's all connected to the soul. And interestingly, weariness is connected with the soul. Again, I found no place where weariness was ever connected to the human spirit. Proverbs 25:25, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." Jeremiah 4:31, "Woe is me, for my soul is weary because of murderers." Jeremiah 31:25, God says, "I have satiated the weary soul." And Hebrews 12:3, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And see, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the soul is connected to all these physical things. The soul is immaterial, but it interfaces with the body. And these appetites of the body and these feelings and things that we experience here, the soul feels that. And as the body gets weary, the emotional state of the body, we get weary, the soul feels that. I found no place in the Bible where any of these things was ever connected to the soul. What about the spirit? Well, that lazy man, his soul desires, but he doesn't have anything because his spirit has not engaged the will to do something about it. What did Jesus say of the apostles the night of his betrayal? He said to Peter, James, and John, Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Exodus 35:21, when they were putting together material to build the tabernacle, "Everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing." So that's the lazy man's problem. His soul desires, but his spirit hasn't resolved to get up and make something happen. The will resides in connection with the spirit. And I think this may shed some light on some biblical statements. Job 17:1. Now think of Job's condition. He's lost all his children. By the way, what was it that Satan was wanting Job to do? Do you remember? He's talking with God there. And Satan said, "Well, look, everything a man has, he'll give for his life. You take these things from away from him and he will what? Curse you to your face." So what does Satan do? Satan goes and he takes all of Job's children. He takes all of his livestock and all of his servants, save just a few who could go back and give him the terrible news. And then he takes his health and gives him this horrible situation where he's got boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. What or who didn't Satan take away? And what did she say? "Curse God and die." I heard a comedian make light of that, but Satan was very careful in what he did. Job's wife, unfortunately, there at the beginning was wanting the same thing that Satan was. "Get behind me, Satan." Job said in Job 17:1, in this horrible situation he's in, he says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." Sounds like that Job has lost the will to what? Sure. He's got a broken spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. What? God wants us to be in a position where we've lost the will to live? Well, to live for self. So I have a broken will when I submit my will to God and I'm not willful. That's a good thing. Proverbs 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Nonsense. How many children have had their will broken by unrelenting destruction by words from a parent or parents? By sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness. You know, we've all been there. In varying degrees, our health is not what we want it to be. You know, and I'm talking about minor sicknesses, maybe even major sicknesses for some. And there's this will to live. I remember watching my dad. My dad had been, he was a bigger man than I will ever be. 6'3", big, broad shoulders, a strong man. I one time saw him, I'll brag about my dad for just a moment here. I was a boy, I couldn't believe this. My friend and I were standing there. We had a chain link fence that went around our backyard like everybody did who lived here in Raytown. And my dad had two lawn mowers, push mowers. And you know, you'll have the handle and then there'll be like a bar in the middle. He grabbed a hold of the bar so that the top was resting easy, and he picked both of those mowers up like this and lifted them over the fence. I'm standing there with my friend. Wow, look at that. I don't think I could ever do a thing like that. Strong man, but the day, few days before he died, he was a skeleton. And he didn't know he was going to be dying in 3 days, and I didn't either. And they came to pick him up for dialysis. Put his false teeth in. Put his glasses on. Put his hearing aids in. Pick him up. He's not even strong enough to push himself up so he can sit right in his wheelchair. Pick him up. And I remember sitting there and just watching him and thinking, man, the will to live is so strong. The will to survive. God put that in us. It's a natural thing to survive. We don't ever want to cherish it too much, but it is there. But eventually you can come to the place where life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. And like Wendell said to Rick, I wish I could just have a heart attack and get out of here. And eventually it can break the will. There's a lot more we could say about that, but I want to say one more thing. As you go through the Bible, notice in the Old Testament, these expressions, God will stir up the Spirit. He will raise up the Spirit. He will move the Spirit. He will harden the Spirit. What are these things talking about? The Spirit is moved and it is raised up and it is stirred when a person, by the grace of God, makes the decision, we're going to do something. The will is enacted, I'm going to make something happen, and the Spirit is hardened when someone with a will says, I'm not going to do something. And interestingly, Ecclesiastes 7:8 speaks of being patient in spirit. What's patience? Well, I looked it up in Webster's New World Dictionary. Definition 1A, the will or ability to wait or endure without complaint. You say, well, patience is, it's this willingness to wait. Am I waiting because I want to wait? Often not. I don't have a desire to wait, but I have a will. I resolve to wait and do so graciously. Patience resides with the Spirit. Something else that resides with the Spirit is understanding, thought. And I mean rational, logical thought and reason. And here is one of the ways in which our spirit differs from an animal spirit. An animal does have a spirit, as we saw from Ecclesiastes, but their spirit is not eternal. And furthermore, I have no indication it is. The spirit goes down to the ground that Ecclesiastes speaks of, or that it might, and that they do not reason as we do. Now, I'm not a big animal lover, so I will claim right out of the gate that I'm biased here. But, you know, animals will behave in certain ways. You know, I'm not denying they may well have feelings. I think they may well have feelings to a certain degree. I don't really know. Emotions. But they don't think like we do. You know, they act on instinct. We reason things out. See, both the spirit and the soul have knowledge, but it's in the spirit where we think a thing through and we draw distinctions and we make judgments. How do I know that? Job 28. Job 28. Actually, I think I may have the passage wrong on that. I'm going to flip over there for just a moment. Job 32, I think, actually. Pardon me. Yes. So remember, Job's got three friends, so-called. And what do Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, what do they tell Job the whole time? You're having all these problems because you've sinned. You've sinned. And you need to clean up your life. You need to admit to it. God would not be letting these things happen to you if you were guiltless. And of course, that's a big lesson from Job, because that was not the case. Bad things do happen to good people. Well, so his three friends are not able to convince him, and unfortunately, Job, right at the tail end, begins to get a little big for his britches. So he does have a fault there, and God brings him back to reality. But there's another man who appears at some point, and his name's Elihu. And how does Elihu differ from the others? He's young. Job 32, beginning in verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. He was not happy with Job's response. Also, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So he was upset about the whole deal. And rightfully so. But notice what he says. Verse 4. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. You know, that's wise. I have one child particular. You know, you ever look back on some of the things your parents said to you and you realize why they said them to you? I was a teenager and I would be getting ready to go out with friends and my dad would say, be swift to hear, slow to speak. I heard it. It didn't really process. And now I know why he said that. And I have a child I say that to, because that child's a little bit like his dad. He did the right thing. He was younger, less experienced, less knowledgeable. I'm going to let these men speak to Job. But they didn't get it right, and Job wasn't getting it right. And Elihu cared about the truth, so he finally decided to speak. And why would a young man think he would have anything to offer? Verse 8. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. I may be young, but I'm a human being, and I have a spirit. And with spirit comes the ability to understand. So even though I'm not old, even though I don't have the experience you do, I think I still have the ability to put two and two together, and I have some things to say. And Elihu had some good things to say. It is interesting in Scripture, and I'm putting these as subpoints under understanding of thought and reason, that pride and humility are connected with the spirit, never the soul. Now you say, well, why is John putting these as subpoints below understanding thought and reason? Because that's what pride and humility ultimately are. They are connected with how we think. Is pride a feeling? Well, it'll be connected with feelings. But ultimately, the Scripture teaches us that pride is rooted in how I think. And by the way, here, just to prove that that pride is connected with the spirit, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Ecclesiastes 7:8, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. One more, Daniel 5:20, his spirit was hardened in pride. Now, Proverbs 16:19 mentions being of a humble spirit. Proverbs 29:23, humble in spirit. So that proves that humility and pride are connected with the Spirit. But they are ultimately about the way we think, and I know that because of what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands... What did he just say? Who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Romans 12:3. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. If I am proud, what is my problem? I think more of myself than I ought to. I am the youngest child by a long shot. Most of you know my family to some degree. My mom and dad had 5 children in 10 years. I came 10 years later. And guess what? I had a lot of people doting on me. And I grew up kind of thinking I was the center of the universe. Now, intellectually, I knew better on some level. But I also thought pretty highly of myself. And that led to a lot of pride. And pride has nasty consequences. It led to some of those too. But when I'm humble, I think soberly. I'm real. I'm really not all that, am I? That's not true. The scripture places deceit in connection with the Spirit. Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, I'll never forget a lesson I heard Jim Basinger give. I think I may have been a teenager, maybe just turned 20 when he gave this sermon down at Ozark, Missouri. And he was talking about excuses. Anybody here ever made an excuse? Alright, so you had something you were responsible for, or something you should have done, or something you shouldn't have done, and you didn't do it, you blew it, and now the person to whom you are accountable, you know you're going to have to face them. And you don't want to face the consequences. You don't want to accept the blame. So in our worst moments, what have we done? We start thinking, okay, what can I say here? What can I say that will be plausible, that they will believe, and that these are our worst moments, granted. And ultimately, what is an excuse then?
A lie.
It's a lie. We deceived, but in order to do it, we had to give it some thought, short or long. And it's the deceit is in the spirit, Proverbs Psalm 32, 2. We're almost done. This final component, I don't really know what to call it, but here's what I'm going to suggest. That the Spirit has a more elevated spiritual capacity. And I say this one with a little measure of trepidation, but I'll share with you where I'm coming from. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is talking about the gift of tongues and prophecy, notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 14:2. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. You think, well, I think that might be the Holy Spirit, John. Well, let's go down to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? So notice that. Praying, singing, blessing, speaking in a tongue, it's all being done with the Spirit, not the soul. And remember how we noted, at least based on the way the New King James translates things, Paul mentions the soul only 5 times in his letters, if you take Hebrews out, but he's talking about the Spirit more frequently. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, Galatians 6:18. Philemon 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. 2 Timothy 4:22, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Why does he single out the Spirit? Why doesn't he say the soul? Well, it seems like maybe the Spirit is more spiritual. And that makes sense. Because what did Paul say in Romans 1? Romans 12, 1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Is the soul to be engaged in seeking and serving God? Absolutely. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to have desire to serve the Lord. We've got to have desire to serve the Lord if we're going to serve Him. But ultimately, what I do in service to God is not about what I feel like doing, is it? How many of us desire to put ourselves in a situation where we might get made fun of and verbally abused? And yet as a Christian, if I'm going to serve the Lord, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm sometimes going to have to exercise the will based on what I've understood from Scripture and put myself in that situation. Some people lose their jobs. Some people have died because they engaged the will and there was a reasonable service. Because as a young man pointed out, we do a lot of things that are not reasonable. I was intrigued by this statement. I was listening to a young man's sermon, and he just made the statement. He said that he could see that we clearly do not all live as purely rational beings, because if we were that way, we would never sin. Sinning is the most unreasonable thing in the world. It has no benefits eternally. If we were totally rational, I would never sin. But we've got these emotions, these things that play on us. But we are in our best moments when we follow this, if it's contradicting this. Now, the very, very best is when these all come together. And under Christ, they can. But they won't do it all the time. So, this is what I discovered from my study of Scripture. I am sure there is more that could be pointed out. But you can see the distinction. Sometimes there are going to be things the soul wants, and they're going to be perfectly in harmony with God's will, and the Spirit can engage, and let's do it. Other times there won't be. So the question as we close this morning is there anything right now that you know from the Word of God you need to do? Is there anything right now you know? God knows it, you've read it in His Word, and you know it from His Word that you need to do this. But you've got these other things that you love. There are these desires that this, and the being offset was on purpose. Spirit's the higher thing. Which are you going to follow? Now, the Lord can help us bring it all into harmony. But sometimes the two war with each other. And what did Jesus say? If anyone desires to come after me, let him what? And take up his cross. So what's denying yourself mean? I think it means following this over this sometimes. Soul and the flesh, well, I want to do this, I want to do this. No, I am not going to do that. Or I am going to do this. This is the right thing. I'm 50 years old. I'm a spring chicken still. But man, this body is not operating like it did 20 years ago. And I'm only seeing the beginning, but I'm beginning to see that it's just not going to last. I've always known that. But on an experiential level, it ain't going to last. I'm more fearful of little things than I used to be, because getting hurt's a bigger deal than it used to be. Just all these things. It's all so temporary. So, the Lord calls you today to not let anything temporary get in the way of the eternal. So if there's anything you need to do to bring your life, your actions into line with your convictions, so that you're standing in the will of God rather than outside of it, Jesus Christ, through His church, calls you to come. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's stand and sing.